Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm continuing my series, Reality Found in the Book of Romans. Reality Found in the Book of Romans. Today, we're focusing on Chapter 10. Of course, we're going to back up a little bit into Chapter 9 as I do with each chapter, but just keep in mind that these were letters that were written. The chapters and verses were added later for the benefit of providing us with an opportunity to be able to catalog and identify particular sections if we needed to call them up by way of reference or share them by way of reference. And again, I don't question the way that they are set up. In fact, it's to our benefit. But understand that while you're reading them, it's one continuous flow. So I'll back up into Chapter 9 a bit as we go into Chapter 10, just so you get some understanding. Just by way of overview, I mean, there's a few things we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We're going to be talking about the law, and we're going to be talking about faith. And there's going to be some things that are going to challenge you and may challenge a lot of things that you may have become accustomed to just accepting at face value. But as Bereans, I mean, you should never accept anything at face value from either myself or anyone else. So just as always, I always ask as you follow along, make sure you have your Bibles, pencil and paper ready for notes. I encourage you at all times because a lot of times it can become fast moving. I don't want you to depend on your ability to remember and be able to recall the references. And I do encourage you, to follow the command of our Heavenly Father, who commands to carefully examine and test everything before holding fast to the good and abstaining from evil in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. And so it'll help you better to do that if you get in the habit of keeping pencil and paper around. I have a fantastic memory, except for names. I always look at that as sort of the little chuckle, in the heavenlies that I can remember everything, but I'm horrible with names initially. I always, therefore, while at work, or anywhere, I always have access to something to write down, the information, just so that when I go back to recall it, to really take a closer look at it, if time didn't permit it initially, I have the fast facts as they were written at the moment. So I encourage you to do the same. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me, if you so desire, in the chat parking lot. Always open it and keep it open and available to you for your questions and your comments via that particular method, if that's your choice. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or comment, as always, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Again, that is the number for ARC. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also visit me out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. All right, let's see. Before we get into our broadcast and before we listen to our musical offering today, there's some interesting things out on the Internet as it pertains to Christian doctrine. While just looking to see what's out there, as I go through the chat, it's interesting to go out and take a look at what individuals are saying, because new doctrines are coming up daily, and I don't want to bore you with all of them, but I did find a new organization, apparently called His Holy Church, and they're rendering a Romans 13 I just found to be amazing. The greatest enemy of truth is not the lie, as many would believe. You would think that the greatest enemy of truth is the lie. The lie is easily dispelled. All right. Sorry about that, live radio. The greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth. The lie is easily dispelled. I can easily prove to you that 2 plus 2 is not 16. I can easily prove that to you. All I have to do is set two pencils out, 1 plus 1, and then 1 plus 1, and let you add it up. And you definitely won't come up with 16. So lies are easily dispelled. Myths, on the other hand, are not, because they come up with a story that goes with it. So 2 plus 2 is 16, you see, because Jesus originally looked at the way one was originally counted, it counted as two. And just come up with all these ridiculous things. It's even hard for me just out of whole cloth to make stuff up, but I've heard a couple of things. I heard a guy today, I was listening to him on YouTube, Keith something or other, who said Romans 10:9 has nothing to do with salvation. And that's just amazing. Anyway, I don't want to bore you with that. There are a couple of emails that I would like to address, and I appreciate emails. I receive emails of support. If I don't read your email on air, it's not because I'm not appreciative of your support. It's just because at some point I just don't want it to appear self-serving. I take it as a personal word of encouragement for me when it comes from you, but then if I just read them on the air, I just think it becomes self-serving, and I'm not really comfortable with that. So, again, I may periodically, if there's something in it that kind of is an issue I'd like to address, but I just don't, just as a rule, because I'm not comfortable with it. I think far too much attention is placed on individuals. If Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men. If I be lifted up, I can't do that. It's my job to, as John the Baptist said, we all who proclaim Christ and witness in his name, evangelize in his name, it is our job to lift him up. We must decrease. He must increase. All right, but a couple of things. One is, and I get this one a lot, where is my church? And I'm always referred to as pastor, where's your church? And where do I know of a good church? And this is sort of a theme. Do I know of a good church in particular areas across the country? First of all, my spiritual gift is not that of a pastor. I'm not a pastor. My spiritual gift is that of an evangelist. I don't say it often because, and this is actually part of what I'm going to talk about today, the zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The pastors and evangelists are entirely different. But if you look at today how it's carried out, what's the difference between them? And I'll talk more about that in the broadcast, so I'll touch on that. The second question that kind of stuck out to me was, and I've gotten this in about four different ways from about three different people. If we can choose our salvation, doesn't that call into question the sovereignty of God? First of all, you are not choosing your salvation. As a matter of fact, one, and this is not a recent one, but I talked to him a few weeks ago. Robert said that you know, expressing faith is a work, which totally contradicts Scripture. As a matter of fact, the law is not of grace, and faith is not of works. Matter of fact, Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works. So expressing faith is not a work. It's not something you exert. It's faith in receiving. It is not a power that you are reaching out and grabbing anything with. It's just merely receiving something. If you reach and take a dollar from me, then you exert it yourself to take something. But if I reach a dollar out to you and you merely accept it, you're just accepting what was offered. All right, and so you're not choosing to be saved. You're accepting what Christ has already done for you, number one. Number two, sovereignty. Let's talk about that again for a second, because this is a recurring theme that I hear from those who hold to Reformation theology, that if you have a free will and you can accept salvation, then God is not sovereign. Well, that's ridiculous. Again, that falls into what I call what is called theonomy, you know, where you want anything that gives God, in your mind, the greater glory must be true. So therefore, God must be in control of every move you make, or he's not God. You know, it questions him. And that's just, you know, it's not biblical, and it's ridiculous. Because many things happen. That would then you would have to say then God made Satan what he is. How could Satan have done it on his own? So God therefore must have made Satan evil. God made Adam sin. Do you see how ridiculous that is, and what the road that goes down? As I've illustrated many times, and I'll illustrate for you once again, that God is sovereign. All things are within his will. Right? But within God's sovereign will, there are two compartments, two pillars, right, that are up under that overarching sovereignty. God's sovereign will is composed of his perfect will and his permissive will. His perfect will and his permissive will. And that's what folks keep failing to realize. Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. We've talked about how an evil spirit from the Lord went to Saul, but you know, it really wasn't an evil spirit from the Lord. It's because God is sovereign. Everything can be laid to his charge. As an illustration, I've used for you how Satan came to God. And keep in mind this, you have God's sovereign will. All right? And so Satan came and said, you know, after God said, consider my servant Job, righteous, upright, feels God eschews evil, and Satan said, yeah, because you won't let anybody touch him. That's sovereignty. Nothing can occur outside of God's sovereignty. All right? And so, but within that sovereignty, you have his permissive will and his perfect will. He was extolling the virtues of Job because Job was carrying out God's perfect will. That's what God bragged on him. For lack of a better word, Job was doing what was necessary in his service and devotion to Almighty God to the best of his ability. All right? But not only do you see Job carrying out God's perfect will, doing what God would have him to do, and that's what God said. He's righteous, upright, and unlike him. He fears God, eschews evil. So Job was performing God's perfect will or functioning according what God would like to see in his life. That's God's perfect will. the way things ought to be. But you see, God also allows his permissive will. And that's what happened with Satan. And Job could have turned as well. Because it is our choice to carry out. Everything's going to work to good because God's sovereign. Like Paul said, he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, for if I do it willingly, I receive a reward. But even if against my will, the dispensation of the gospel has been laid to my charge, you know, in 1 Corinthians 9. So God's sovereign will is going to be carried out either through you or right across the top of you. All right? It's up to you whether you carry out his perfect will. All right? It's up to you. All right? Well, Satan, on the other hand, said, hey, you won't let us touch him. And God said, go ahead. Just, you can't hurt him. You can't kill him. And so God, he permitted, within his sovereign will, he permitted Satan to do those things. That's God's permissive will. So it can be said that Satan went after Job and killed Job's family and destroyed the work of his hands and his home, you know, and he did it all within the will of God. That is an absolutely true statement because it was within God's permissive will. You see, it couldn't happen unless God said, go ahead. Because Satan said, we can't do anything. God said, well, go ahead. But these are the parameters. And it's clear that that's what occurred because in the second chapter, when God referred to Job again, he said he fears God, eschews evil, righteous and upright, even though you caused me to move against him without cause. Now, we know that God didn't do any of the things per se. But because he permitted it, therefore God could say, righteously say, you caused me to move against him, because it couldn't happen without his permissive will, because God is sovereign. And so within God's sovereign will, there is his permissive will, what he permits, all right? And there's his perfect will, and his perfect will is what he would like us to do. Now, he's sovereign, and his will is going to come, one way or the other. It's going to come. He works all things. Because again, the Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. All right. I hope that answers the question. If not, I've dealt with that extensively in the past. I encourage you to go back and listen to the broadcast from the beginning, particularly the 9th chapter when I dealt particularly with election, and you'll find more information on that. All right, let's take a brief musical interlude here, and then we're going to come right back, and we're going to talk about, we're going to continue in our study moving from through Romans chapter 9. Looks like what the heck has happened here? All right, it looks like, okay, all right. So we're going to listen to BBS 61 and Grace.
Last shot and sing while you're spiritually down.
Amen, amen. Grace. God's grace. You know what? It's just when I listen to that song and you know, I contemplate what in fact scripture teaches concerning all of these things, you know, and how they've been distorted with myths. I think about what the Apostle Paul is warning in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And that's exactly what is occurring. It's amazing how accurate scripture is when it says the time will come when, you know, men and women will not endure sound doctrine, how the way of truth will be maligned. And that's exactly where I see that we are. We are in the midst of this great falling away. The scripture says will precede the coming of Christ. I'm not saying that the coming of Christ is, oh, next week. It could be 1,000 years from now. All I know is it's coming. God is not governed by time. As you and I, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. That doesn't mean one day is, wow, God's so big, you know, that 1,000 years is his day. The point in that passage in 2 Peter 3:9 is to identify for you that time has no meaning to God. Doesn't matter. One day or 1,000 years, doesn't matter. God is outside of time. In fact, time exists for you and I. God doesn't exist within time. All right. So let's talk about where we are. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to back up again into Romans chapter 9 to come through. Now, we talked about election and all the rest of that. We're going to pick up. All right. At, let's see. Where he quoted in verse 25. All right. He said, well, actually, I'm going to go back a little, one more verse, just because I listened to a guy today that said this passage has nothing to do with individuals who are not Jewish. I'll start at verse 23. "What if God wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, and do with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glories on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." All right, so he makes it clear here what he's doing. He's expanding here. All right, and the whole point of this, as a matter of fact, the whole point of this chapter is to identify God as sovereign. It was never about Israel. It was about God's purpose, and that was the very point that he was making here, because many of them who are Jews could not accept the fact that they were not the apple of God's eye, that in fact all of fallen mankind is the apple of God's eye, and that they were selected because they were insignificant, but as a key component in a purpose that he wished to carry out through them. Not only them, but other things occurred, right? God chose to use Pharaoh. He chose to use many things and many people throughout history. Again, and God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity, Proverbs chapter 16, 4. And, you know, so that's why you had the problem that consistently popped up with the Judaizers, who kept trying to force things back to them. You remember the encounter in Acts 15. Where, you know, they were questioning all the Gentiles who were coming to Christ under the ministry of Paul and his compatriots and those who walked with him, you know, and they said, well, you know, should they be circumcised? And they kept trying to make it about them. As I pointed out for you either last week or the week before, Israel to this day in rabbinical schools identifies the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 as Israel, collectively. All right? And so they missed, this is why they missed Christ. They thought it was about them, and it was never about them. And so that's where he gets back to, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And there he's quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. All right? He goes on to say, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. So once again, he's just trying to make the point that it was never about you. You were part of God's purpose. It includes you, but it was never about you. It was about God's purpose according to his elected plan, his chosen plan. All right? And they were just a part in it. All right. And so he says, I will call them people who are not my people, and who, I'm sorry, verse 26. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of God. Verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. And so here he turns back to them and says, look, it's not like you were used and cast off, all right, because they turned away because of unbelief. But a remnant of them, because God knows a remnant of them, will be saved. All right? And we read a lot about the remnant of them throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, in particular here. But a remnant will be saved. Here he's quoting, when he speaks about the remnant, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 1. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Meaning, they would have just ceased to exist. To this day, no one can even find Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so devastated. But there is a remnant. We do. God promised that he would draw them back into their land, and in fact he did. Now, it's interesting that this passage is quoted here because it ties into the very issue that's being raised at the end of Romans 9 and that goes, in fact, into Romans 10. Let me finish reading through Romans 9, and then I'll come back and we'll talk about the Isaiah, and then we'll move into Romans 10. So you get the backdrop, because he actually quotes in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, he quotes Isaiah 28 twice, making the very same verse twice, making his point. All right, but here, okay, he says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said it before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath has left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And that's where he's directly quoting that Isaiah that I just quoted for you. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, now keep in mind, he introduced Gentiles in verse 24. It's not only of Jews, it's of Gentiles. All right? He says the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, or they were not the ones who were trying to achieve the righteousness of the law, have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He's quoting Isaiah 28 there. In that 33rd verse, he quotes it again in chapter 10. All right, but real quick, because he actually ran through several verses in Isaiah. So let's go back to Isaiah real quick and get an overview as to what he means when he says they missed it. You see, because it wasn't a matter of God jerry-rigging, as Calvinists would have you believe, that, okay, I'm going to put this piece over here, and I'm going to put that piece over there. No. God's election is always based upon his foreknowledge. All right? His election is always based upon his foreknowledge. All right? And so God, looking at what they would do, he then planned, he had his plan set up to utilize even the wickedness of these individuals, just like God waited 400 years for Pharaoh to come to power. He said, for this purpose have I raised you up. Even though Israel was crying out for 400 years about Egyptian bondage and were suffering slavery and punishment and torture and infanticide, but God's elected purpose. Now, that's where God's sovereignty comes in Romans 9. You can't question God. Well, why did you do it this way, God? But that was the way he chose to do it. It's our job not to fear him who can harm the body. That's why he began this entire discussion in Romans 8 by saying, look, all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. He's not talking out so for your comfort. Christ's death on the cross was for good, but it was agonizing and tormenting. But it was for the good. And we have to recognize that we are called according to his purpose as well. And it is good as his purpose is carried out in our lives. The Apostle Peter, addressing this very issue in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe it is. Because in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he said, beloved, verse 12, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Jesus, in his first sermon, said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. No, I'm not saying that everybody needs to be beat up and kicked down. Maybe that's not where you are. But if that comes, are you prepared for it, like Job was? Or is the extent of your service based upon your comfort level? That was Satan's argument against Job to God. He serves you because he's comfortable. No one can bother him. And God said, take his stuff then. He allowed his stuff to be taken from him. And in fact, you found that his obedience and his subservience to Almighty God wasn't based upon creature comforts. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, were Job's words. And so, okay, I don't want to get too far away from that, from the point I'm making. Okay, and so when we look at God's eternal purpose, it's God's purpose that is being carried out in your life and in my life if we name the name of Christ. And we have to prepare ourselves that in whatever capacity he calls us, whatever capacity, to function in that capacity. You know, and that's something that we're missing in the church today. And we'll talk more about that in Romans 13. All right, so let's go back and let's look at Israel then. How did they miss this? You know, and I submit to you, it's because of the same thing I see occurring today. Let's go back and look at some of the things that were being talked about. In Isaiah chapter 1, you know, keep in mind in that Romans 9, it says, they missed it because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by work to the law. Now, what he's referring to there is that Israel was given the law, and they were the keepers of the covenant. Yes, in fact, God gave them, let them hold the law. As a matter of fact, Paul referenced all of those very things at the beginning of the 9th chapter. He referenced them all. I gave the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, for I have a great sorrow, continued grief marred, for I wish I could be accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kindred according to the flesh, for Israelites, who to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom according to the flesh Christ came. So they had a key role in what God was carrying out in the earth. But instead of keeping their eyes focused on God, God gave them the law, and they were like, then we no longer really need to hear from God. Not directly. You know, and in the beginning, there wasn't a real issue with that. If you remember, in the book of Exodus, Exodus, was it 13 or 14? Let's see, give me a second, I'll get it for you. When Moses went up on the mountaintop, it was Exodus 13, and, you know, gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Hold on 1 second. I'm trying to find it here. But he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. If you remember that, and it's actually the 20th chapter, when Moses came down, verse 18, it says, Now all the people witnessed the thundering. This is talking about all the thundering and lightning up on the mountain where Moses was. It says, the sound of trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So you will speak, and we listen to what you say, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So in other words, as a reminder, you have to keep the intimacy of relationship. Your focus is on him carrying out his will by faith. Right? Now, what ended up happening was these individuals, it's just like when Moses first went up there. You know, when cut off from God, and what I mean by cut off from God is that when they're not directly paying attention to God, that's when they turn amongst themselves and start coming up with weird things to do, blasphemous things to do, like creating Baal, creating the idol to worship because Moses was gone. And so therefore, now keep in mind, they watched God part the Red Sea. Keep in mind, they were there as God crushed Pharaoh's army with the Red Sea. How God led them as a pillar of fire at night and as a cloud during the day. But when up in the mountains and they could see Moses up there, they could see lightning and thunder, you know, the first time before they got saw the lightning and thunder, hey, we're cut off. Let's create some stuff to worship. They start turning to themselves and creating their own system of things to do. And even in this case, even after Moses comes down, they say, look, we don't want to look up there anymore. You go talk to God and you can come back and tell us. Well, that's pretty much the attitude. Therefore, after Moses died and after years passed, what you have is that they now still have the law, the very thing that Moses gave them. Not just the Ten Commandments, all 613 of them. And that became their God. Because now we have this and these things. So we know what to do. If we commit adultery, you know, of course they modify it, just like in John 8, when a woman was caught in the act of adultery, you know, and they brought the woman but not the man, whereas Leviticus, I believe it's 10:22 says both of them must be stoned, but they only brought the woman, which tells me the man was up to some, had to be of some influence. And he was caught, and says she was caught in the very act. And that's a whole other, I've actually done a broadcast on that before, and I'll address that again in the future. But the point that I'm making is that once they took the law and brought it to themselves, then they began to selectively apply it. They no longer needed God. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, what you find is that God is frustrated with them because he never intended for the law to be used the way that it was being used. In fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, you sort of get an overview of what God wanted. He said, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never take away with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, and make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if they could make it perfect, you wouldn't need to offer anymore. He said, for the worshipers, once purged, would have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder every year, talking about with the annual Day of Atonement, and even more than that, there was a reminder throughout the years. Individuals had to bring sacrifices for various things. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. All right? That was never the intent. It was a symbol, a shadow, as verse 1 says. It was a shadow of things to come. And that's all it was ever intended to be. But no, not with Israel. What Israel did is they made it the end-all be-all. As a matter of fact, before I read Romans 1, what I'm going to do is I'll read Romans 8 and Isaiah 1 and show you God's frustration with it. Let me show you what God says to them progressively. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 through 15, the Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Same thing Moses told him that God going before them would be. All right? Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 through 15, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many amongst them shall stumble, they shall fall, be broken, be snared, and taken. Now, why does this occur? Because God wants them to focus on him. Same thing that Moses, that we just read that Moses said, let's go back to that real quick, that Moses identified to them and for you and I by extension in chapter 20. Again, verse 18, now the people all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Or in other words, so that the fear of God is with you. And that's what will keep you focused, because you recognize, all right, that you're doing this for someone. Not for you, but for him, in his service. And this is what the prophet Isaiah is again saying under inspiration. The Lord of hosts, let him show you hollow. So hollow means to sanctify. Let him be your fear. And of course, you the word hollow we find in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Keeping him separate and distinct from creation, recognizing that you as creation are subject to him. But he says that he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. Talking about Judah and Israel, the two kingdoms that have split. Both houses as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, why were there a trap and a snare that they will go fall backwards, be broken, and taken? Well, in Isaiah 28, see what occurred is, as we always do, as humans do, when we detach ourselves from service to God, from ever keeping him and service to him before us, what we tend to do is create our own systems. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, we dare not number ourselves with those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. That's not wise, because none of us are the standard of Christian righteousness. None of us perfectly exemplifies the standard of Christian service. In fact, Jesus commanded us in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So instead of measuring and comparing amongst you, within and amongst yourselves, your eyes should ever be on Almighty God, because we will never reach his perfection, neither in this life or in the life to come, ever. And so it always keeps us focused and in service to Almighty God. But Israel, on the other hand, had turned away, and they had the law, and they were good. Isaiah 28, verse 7, he says, talking about the priest and the prophet, he said, they have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand his message? Notice, because they're no longer listening to God. They've pulled back to themselves and set up their own standards. The same thing Jesus told them in Mark 7. Full well, you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your traditions. All right? And he goes on to say, he says, whom shall he, will he teach knowledge? To whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Let me stop there for 1 second. All right? I once had an individual call me. He was with a group called, I think it's The Gathering. Again, all these groups are cropping up, you know, and they're coming up with all these conspiracy theories that pay lip service to the Word of God, but they don't address the Word of God. And he was saying, well, when you read the Bible, precept must be upon precept. And I said, where do you get that from? And he said, it's in the Bible, and that's what you always hear, the Bible says. And I said, well, where is it? And many of you who I talk to personally by phone know that if you ever come to me and say the Bible says, I'm always going to ask you where. Because you shouldn't be running around saying the Bible says. If it says it, then show me where in context. And invariably, whenever it's bad doctrine, no one can ever show you. They pay lip service to it. All right? And so when I took him and showed him that this was actually a rebuke when he was talking about precept being upon precept. And I'll read it to you so you understand that it's a rebuke. He says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may, here a little, there a little, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. This is the first prophecy that referred to tongues, speaking in tongues, which was a sign of judgment on Israel. That's why Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 14:21. With stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear it. They were no longer listening to God. It goes on to say, but the word of the Lord was to them, rather than listening to him, what the word was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and taken. The same thing Isaiah 8:13-15 said would happen, because they did not make the Lord of hosts. They didn't hallow him. They did not let him be their fear. And they did not let him be their dread. So therefore, he was not their sanctuary. Instead, They got caught up in the law. We have the prescription. I committed a sin. Hey, I'll take a couple of turtle doves up, and I'll sacrifice them. Or I'll take a lamb without blemish up, and I'll sacrifice it. Precept upon precept, line upon line. As long as I'm carrying out the specific instructions that were outlined through Leviticus. And this is, in fact, what they were doing, and they missed the point. That's why Romans 9 says the Gentiles who weren't pursuing the law of righteousness have obtained the law of righteousness, but the Jews who were pursuing, why didn't they obtain it? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line, and that's why they stumbled at the stumbling stone. In fact, this is the very passage that's quoted in Romans 9, verse 33. He quotes this very passage. When he goes on to say, he says, I'll start from 11 again. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause to weary the rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement, when the overflowing scourge passes through will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes on him will not act hastily. And that's what he quoted in 9:33. Now let's go back to this covenant they made with death. What is the covenant they made with death? Well, once again, they would commit sin willingly, much like you see with Roman Catholics today. And their system. Their system is you commit whatever sins you want. Doesn't matter. Go make confession. Mardi Gras, many people don't recognize Mardi Gras is as much a Roman Catholic holiday as any as Lent is. Mardi Gras and Festival in Brazil, that's because, have you ever noticed that those holidays end on Lent? That's because they feel at Lent, hey, I'm getting a fresh start and getting my sins washed away, and so I'll go indulge in all the debauchery that I can because I got the precept. I know what to do. I'll put some ash on my forehead or whatever, and I'll give up something during Lent. And that's where that whole mentality comes from. Every false religion on the planet, every distortion of truth is based upon you being able to perform some act that will free you up somehow from your behavior. And so with Israel, they made a covenant with death because, hey, you know, we know what to do. You know, the wages of sin is death. So when I sin, hey, I'll go have a lamb slain, and when that lamb is slain, hey, you know what? I've staved off death. They made a covenant with death. But when we read God's view of what they were doing in Isaiah 21, beginning in verse 9, he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing it. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, and the mouth, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And in fact, we found that what happened was they were devoured by the sword. And that's what the entire Romans, that chapter 9 is dealing with, them not listening. It was within their hands to just turn it around and follow what God said, to seek to serve the Lord by faith. But instead, they felt that they could do it by the works of the law. This is what the Apostle Paul, when he gets to Romans 10, he begins by saying, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we see what he's talking about now. They have a zeal for God, but not according to what God said. They created their own system. I submit to you that the same thing is occurring today, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. Let's see, coming up on 58 minutes in the broadcast. Well, look, we're going to take another brief musical interlude, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to put some substance with the charge that I just made, that in fact we are doing the same thing today. Be back in a minute.
Go with the fire, could never be.
Amen. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Again, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We're talking about the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. Coming up on 52 minutes left in the broadcast. If you got a question or comment, you can feel free at any time to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives, via Blog Talk Radio, you can either give me a call at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Okay, and so what we've seen to this point is that, in fact, Israel had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And as Paul said, Paul goes on to say, he says, verse 3, but they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I submit to you that the exact same thing is occurring in the church today. I've often made the charge that how often do you hear, when you listen to Christian television, you constantly hear about how great revival is coming and a new mood and a spirit and a new season is the new thing. People just, people mine the Word of God to come up with gimmicks. Gimmicks. This whole season talk is, I say within the last 10 years. Also in the last 10 years, everybody is a bishop. Everybody is a prophet. Everybody is an apostle. Matter of fact, there are more apostles in the last 5 years than I've ever heard anybody claim. And that's because people are just multiplying titles to themselves. They're coming up with a system that has nothing to do with God. This group that I referenced at the beginning of the broadcast, where the guy, Brother Gregory, I believe his name was talking about Romans 13, this group I'd never heard of before. And basically, one of them, Brother Gregory, had said something about how God gives life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I don't know if he said the pursuit of happiness, but he may have. But he's basically, against submitting to all governments, any governments, and he comes up with his reasoning, which sounds rational, and he does lip service to the Word of God. But it makes no sense in context of the Word of God. In fact, the very passage that he quotes, he never addresses, because the very passage he quotes contradicts him. But it doesn't matter, because people create their own context. And how many times have I said that without context, how can you know what someone is talking about? Without looking at the context of Scripture, how can you know what's being discussed? I made some comments on the video, and I've been getting comments back all night. It hasn't been a bad thing. I enjoy the interaction. But one of them said, I need to get the book, The Law of Liberty, to explain Romans 13. Why do I need to read that to understand Romans 13? Why can't I go to Romans 13? When Ark used to go out and do a lot of seminars back in the days before the home, many people had the home BC. I used to carry, my what I call my battle bag at all times. And it contains all of the Hebrew and Greek texts extant. Carries them all. Has all of them in there. With all the tools, analytical lexicons, Greek to English lexicons, Hebrew to English lexicons, Septuagint, books on grammar. This is a heavy bag. I still have it. I call it my battle bag. All right, and the reason why we carry it is because at any time, if you can make a charge, we can go to the text of Scripture, Hebrew and Greek, and let's translate. Let's take a look at it, because people would apply to things like that. But the other thing I used to do is I would carry the holy books from every one of these organizations, because all of them have the same common refrain. The Bible has been corrupted, or people aren't listening to the Bible, and only our respective fill in the blank. can correct those truths. So read our book. And so as a result, you have Islam that says, okay, well, the Quran, you got to read the Quran to understand the Bible and the Hadith too. And then the Book of Mormon said, well, you know what, you got to have the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, you know, in order to understand what the Bible says. Nation of Islam says, you know, you need Message to the Black Man, the Fall of America, you know, the Christian side says, you need signs to help key the scriptures. I could go on and on and on. My question would always be, if all of these claim to be the correct interpretation of that, then why can't you read that and see what it says? Why do you have to read through a decidedly slanted perspective? Why not just read the Word of God? And the Word of God is absolutely clear. But instead, individuals have turned away, you know, and everybody has an agenda, be it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I understand, and I'll deal more with this when we get to Romans 13, but when I speak of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. That's all I hear from pulpits. It's either about money, it's either about money, it's either about gaining some type of riches or gaining respect for your particular group. Influence, money, or respect. That's all you hear from churches today. Churches putting on greater military displays than communist China with the flag waving and all the rest of that. That's the pride of life. And it all starts with a little bit of truth. This is his holy church, the people I'm talking about, they reject government. And what they don't realize is, yeah, Scripture tells you to submit to the governing authorities, but Scripture, I agree at its base level that, yes, governments are corrupt. But you don't make your own stuff up because of that. You do what God says. And God says, so what? Submit. Submit to their authority. That doesn't mean you do everything they tell you to do. Government tells me to go and do something that contradicts what God says, then I won't do it. But it's not my job to make the government respect the fact that I won't do it. I just won't do it. When Daniel prayed and they said, well, you know what? You shall not be praying like this. Daniel didn't go out and say, I'm organized. We need to change this Babylonian government. God wants us to pray. Daniel just continued to pray. And when the consequences came, he didn't go kicking and screaming. He suffered the consequences of it. The early church did the same thing. They served Christ. They were fed the lions. They didn't take up arms to try to fight against them. Let it happen. It has been said that the early church grew out of the blood of the martyrs. When they burned Ignatius, he didn't. They didn't have to hold him down. He stood and let him tie him up and set him on fire. The question you ought to ask yourself is your faith strong enough to do that? Do you trust God enough? Can you say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? If that's what your path is, all things work together for the good of those who love God. All things. Christ went headlong into the cross. He didn't seek his comfort. He sought to carry out God's purpose in his life. And I think because people fear purpose, they want to be zealots but not admit to being zealots. So they try to switch the will of God. Anyway, I can read through Matthew 23, and you find you can almost take everything in here and insert clergy, where he says about the Pharisees. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. I can say, woe unto you, teachers and preachers, pastors and whatever, hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against man, for you neither go in yourselves, neither do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe unto you, preachers and clergy, hypocrites. for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater judgment. Listen to what he says, actually, up in the front. He says, verse 1, therefore Jesus said to the multitudes of his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they caved, sir. And that, once again, that shows you election. They were still in God's elect. They were carrying out God's purpose, even though they weren't submitting to it. They still carried it out. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that you observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say, and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. And you, again, you can put this on preachers, teachers, clergy. Lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. For all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment. In other words, special clothes. They want to stick out by the clothes they wear. Their clothes to show that we are in charge. All right? Then he goes on to say, yeah, they love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Where do your clergy sit? You have a dinner, I bet you the pastors get served, and everybody else got to serve themselves. They've reversed it and try to make it something humble. It's not humble. Get your butt up and go get a plate like everybody else. Big gold back chairs and all the rest of this stuff. That's why I personally don't sit in pulpits unless I preach. I refuse to sit in pulpits unless I'm preaching. And that's because there's a shorter distance from there without distraction I can go to the pulpit or to the podium in order to preach. Other than that, I'm sitting with my family. All right, he goes on to say, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men by their titles, Rabbi, Rabbi. But today we're going to be called Pastor. Bishop, you know, I can call Jesus by his first name, but you can't call your pastor by his first name. It's somehow disrespectful. His mother named him Tony, but if you call him Tony, you probably get stoned in the church. Love to be called by their titles. I mean, you could go through this whole thing. I mean, it's just absolutely sad. But that's exactly what I see. I see the church, once again, has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that the church is ignorant. And, of course, I'm generalizing. I call this churchianity. I've written about it. You can read it at www.artstudies.org. I actually started writing about it, and I stopped. Just because when I was writing about it, because I was absolutely frustrated about a situation. And I don't want to speak for my frustration, but I stopped. But everything I wrote to that point was true, and I will revisit it when I have the time. All right, they just like the Pharisees or the Jews did, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, how so? Let me give you a good example. I'll give you a perfect example. That the church just follows these individuals like sheep. And I know that's the analogy the scripture uses, but scripture also says that there are some shepherds who are just feeding on the flock. I believe it's in Ezekiel 33. Anyway, I'll find that out as I'm talking to you. But God is frustrated with the shepherds who are not taking care of the flock, but instead they are feeding themselves off of the flock. You know, and when the wolves come, you know, what they do is they just continue to feed themselves. Let's see, it's Jeremiah Oh boy, verse 4, gather to you. All right, that's not it. But what they feed themselves, and that's all they see, is the flock, or the individuals who are left under their charge, they see them as a means of sustenance. All right, I thought I found it. All right, just bear with me because I do want to read this to you. Okay, it's Ezekiel 34. I said 33, but it's actually 34. Beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the shock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock is scattered over the face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. You know, and this is what I find. As a matter of fact, let me continue to read here. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast in the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. And this is exactly what I see today. People are using their congregation for political gain, for political influence, for financial gain. This is what the congregations are for. They're lording over these congregations. And then they're creating their own system, you know, to feed them. But they're not feeding them with the righteous food of the Word of God. They're feeding them with sugar water. Give you a rush, but there's no nutritional value in it. Now, let me give you a good example of how they're just creating their own system. You watch TV, everybody's a bishop now, right? Everybody's a bishop. Nobody stands for anything, all right? You got Bishop T.D. Jakes, who is a modalist. Now, keep in mind, the early church hammered the modalist because it's heresy. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. Go online. If you have a computer, you have no excuse not to know. And let's just look it up. Modalism. Look up Sabellianism. Monarchianism. This is exactly what they teach in the exact same language. But let's get by all that. All right? They're all bishops now. Everybody's a bishop. Now, are you aware of the fact that number one, well, let me back up real quick again. Because bishops in the church today, bishops, elders, and overseers are three different offices. In fact, bishops serve over pastors. Pastors submit to bishops. Where is that in Scripture? Now, there's a whole other issue I'm going to bring up, but where is that in Scripture? Why are individuals submitting to that system? Where pastors submit to bishops. Was not Timothy a pastor and Titus a pastor whom Paul had ordained bishops to serve under them? Now, I know you're wondering, how can something be that simple? Well, it is. Everything you know about bishops did not come from the Word of God. None of it did, in fact. Because here's the kicker. In Scripture, the word bishop and overseer is the exact same Greek word. The translator chose to make it two different words in different places by his choice. The translator did. And when I say translator, I'm talking about the translators of King James Version of the Bible, which I think is a fantastic translation, but it's still a translation. bishop and overseer are the same Greek word, episkopos. And the word translated elder, presbyteros, speaks of the exact same position. So in Scripture, bishops, elders, and overseers were the exact same thing. There weren't bishops who were over pastors and then elders. Well, none of that. None of that exists in Scripture. In fact, here's the kicker for you. Not only were they all the exact same office, they were not a spiritual gift. There is no such thing as gift of elder or gift of bishop or gift of overseer. Nowhere in Scripture does that exist. It was an office that was created to support pastors. And it was based upon what occurred with Moses. I'll get back to that in a minute. Let me stop for a moment and let me show you the difference between the major difference. I mean, on its surface, we know the difference between a spiritual gift and what's not a spiritual gift. All right, a spiritual gift is given by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 makes it absolutely clear that when it comes to spiritual gifts, he says that he gives gifts as he chooses. Not based upon any qualification that you have. In fact, Paul was a blasphemer and a murderer. He was on his way to Damascus to murder some more people, more Christians. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it says, as a matter of fact, let me back up. Verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For the one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. It's what he does. He gives these gifts as he wills. They're not based upon anything that you do. There is no qualification for a spiritual gift. What you are is what he chose for you to be. What I am gifted to do is what he chose for me to do. And it's our job, as Paul said in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, I believe it's verses 12 and 13, he says, I don't consider myself to have attained anything but this one thing I do. He said, I struggle to lay hold of the very thing that Christ Jesus laid hold of me for. So what he called me to be, that's what I struggle to be, not something else. And that's what this entire 12 chapter is about. Well, not the entire, but the second half of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is individuals just wanting to pick and choose gifts. And he's making it clear to them that the gifts are given based upon the Holy Spirit, how he chooses to give them. And he gives them for the benefit of the body. All right? He gives them for the benefit of the body overall, not based upon anyone's qualifications. All right. That being said, then let's look at the elders and bishops. All right? Let's look at bishops first. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's not a gift, it's a work. A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, the qualifications. You have to have these qualifications if you want to be considered as a bishop. All right, now keep in mind, once again, the word bishop is the exact same position as an overseer. They're the same Greek word. The exact same Greek word. In Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul said, therefore take heed to yourselves amongst the flock of God, amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And the word overseers there is the exact same word as episkopos. Now, once again, we're not talking about spiritual gifts. We're talking about people selected to serve in a particular capacity, a position. And I'll explain to you in a second. I'll go over it in a second and show you exactly where this came from. Let's first look at Titus 1:5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order, this is Titus, Paul talking to Titus, to set in order the things that are lacking, and he told, this is what he said to him, set in order things that are lacking, and appoint elders, that's presbyteros, in every city as I commanded you, if any man is blameless to husband and one wife, same qualifications, faithful children, not accused of dissipation, which would be a drunkenness, and insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. So he uses elder and bishop interchangeably. So bishop and overseer are the same word, and that word is used interchangeably with the other word. And both have qualifications that one must have. You must fulfill qualifications. Now, let's look at where the whole concept of having elders serve came from. All right? In the book of Exodus chapter 18, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, the writer of Exodus says this, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he had did for the people, he said, what is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand before you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you are doing is not good. Both you and the people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and work, which they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of the father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases brought to Moses, but they judged the small cases themselves. All right? And these became the elders. The elders of Israel. It became a position, a work that was performed. And Moses sat as the pastor, per se, over Israel, all right? And because Israel was huge, based upon the abilities of these elders below him, they were sectioned off. And they dealt with the issues of the people. And Moses became the teacher of them, and the hard issues they had for the people came up to Moses. These elders became known as what we call the Sanhedrin, the 70, 70 elders. Throughout the Old Testament, when you hear about the elders at the gates, it is a reference to back to this, where spiritual matters are discussed was at the gates, but these elders were these same groups of individuals. Well, this is what the New Testament is drawing on, not with a new spiritual gift, but elders. As pastors sat above areas that were becoming larger and larger, these large metropolitan areas like Ephesus, Crete was an island, but as they became bigger and bigger, You know, pastors then would sit above the entire area. Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus. And he appointed elders up under him, just like Moses did. And it was these elders' job, these bishops, overseers, exact same office in Scripture. That's what Scripture says about them. These individuals then had people or sections of the church that was at Ephesus apportioned up under them. And just like with Moses, they dealt with the minor everyday issues. And it was Timothy's job and Titus's job that as great issues arose, they brought them up to them as the pastors. Not only that, Timothy and Titus, it was their job to make sure to keep an oversight on the teachings of these particular individuals who were selected as elders slash overseers slash bishops, the exact same office. And so that's what Scripture teaches about that, and it's absolutely clear in Scripture. But we've created a system with a seal for God, but not according to knowledge, where we have bishops who preside over pastors. Once again, Titus was a pastor who ordained bishops to work under him. Titus was a pastor. That is a spiritual gift. The bishop did not have, there is no gift of bishop. There is no gift of elder. There is no gift of overseer anywhere in Scripture. But what you find is that individuals who desire the office of a bishop, as Scripture says it, it says that they must have the gift of a teacher. As a matter of fact, it says they must be apt to teach and not novices. Not only them, deacons must be, because deacon is not a spiritual gift. In Scripture, they were selected to assist with the overseeing of the church. The elders, overseers, slash bishops, it was their job to care for the spiritual matters of a church, whereas the deacon's job was to ensure that the natural needs or the physical needs of the church were taken care of, but both were teachers. That's why you read, let's see, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, a bishop must be blameless, husband, one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, apt to teach, meaning having fanned in the flame his gift of teaching, a skilled teacher. And then he goes down to tell you when it's referring to deacons, it says they're pretty much the same thing. They must be reverent, not double-tongued, not giving much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Then let them serve as deacons. So just like the bishops must be apt to teach and all the things that they went through, so did the deacons. But once again, these are offices that men selected. They're not spiritual gifts. They're natural offices. They're works that individuals wanted to perform. Spiritual gifts are gifts that are given according to what the Holy Spirit chooses to give. These were given to individuals who qualified. That is the difference. And so, once again, when you look at Romans chapter 10, with the Apostle Paul speaking about Israel, and he says, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They missed the point. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They took their eyes off of Almighty God and then began to look at themselves. They stopped recognizing that the church is an organism, not an organization. Now, it's an organized organism, but it is not an organization. Now, why do I emphasize that point? Because any time that men take charge of something, they think organization. And in an organization, you have big eyes, you have little U's. But in an organism, you find no such thing. In fact, the very point that Paul is making under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 concerning spiritual gifts and using a body, an organism, using that as an example, as he identifies for you that it's the odds. As a matter of fact, let's go there real quick and take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this. He says, the eye cannot say the hand, verse 21, I have no need of you, nor the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. Then he goes on to verse 22 to say, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts we have greater modesty. But on our presentable parts, they have no need. But God has composed the body, having given a greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there's no schism in the body. In an organization, we tend to create this system where if someone is sick, then the organization designates that someone go and check on sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. But stub your toe and designate a hand to check on it. Or does the entire organism limp? Does the entire organism limp its butt to the pharmacy to get whatever you need to get that toe back in shape, or to the doctor to get it fixed? The entire body is hampered by that stubbed toe. Because in an organism, as one part goes, the entire organism goes. I remember the first time I found out that I have a leveler in my hand, that all people have levelers in their hands. And what I mean by that is, we've seen the leveler with the little air bubble in it, you know, and it, you can see whether or not something is level by where the air bubble moves. Well, you actually have those in canals that lead to both of your ears. And that's what helps keep you upright. That's why when sometimes if an individual gets a sore throat, or an individual, you know, comes down with something that causes swelling in an area and changes the shape of that canal, that vertigo kicks in and you get dizzy. Now, you had no idea that that little thing was that important until that happened. Then all of a sudden you realize that's exactly or exactly how important that is. Another thing that one day I was just observing is, you know, stand in front of a mirror with no shoes on. Just stand there and watch how your toes constantly shift to maintain your balance. You're not even aware of it. Baby toes, big toes, how they shift to maintain your balance. If you cut someone's toes off, they have to learn to keep their balance after that. Your toes are just putting minute pressure at all times to compensate for little sways in your body that you're not even aware of. The body of Christ is an organism that has to be nurtured and grown from the inside out. Organizations come up with a business plan and then try to build from the top down. I once got in an argument with the leadership in my church as I sat on church council. Well, first of all, I realized that I was one of the few people who carried a Bible in there and actually opened it. Now, keep in mind that you want to fight to get to the top of church council. This is where spiritual decisions are made for Almighty God, and you think all these holy things are going on. No, it's not. I felt like I was in the Sanhedrin. I was waiting for him to drag Jesus in there and crucify him again. And a man who's never asked for anything. He lost his legs in Vietnam or became paralyzed. Never asked for anything. Competes in all kinds of special Olympics. Wins gold medals, but he's getting older. And he asked one day in church council, would it be possible to get a closer parking space because it's becoming more difficult for him to get into the church from where the handicapped spots are. And I told him, absolutely not. And that's when I realized you can have no arms and no legs, and pastors would still park closer than you. You could have no arms, no legs, be blind and deaf, and they still compare Park closer than you. And we come up with all these reasons why. Well, because they're holy men of God who spend time here. Well, get there early. Get there early. And I'm not just saying this to you. I have friends who are pastors. We're friends. And so I don't pull any punches. We talk about this. I say these same things. Anyway, let's see. Coming up on 13 minutes left in the broadcast. I'm not going to, because we're moving into, what does he mean, verse 4? Christ is the end of the laws and means of righteousness to everyone who believes. I do want to spend some more time because here Paul is bringing it full circle. He's already laid some foundation throughout the book as it pertains to the law and grace. And now he's bringing it home. He's bringing it home. And I do want to spend some time with that. And 12 minutes is not enough time in order to do that. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to cut the broadcast short at where we've left off. Let me see. I want to make sure I covered. I did. Okay. And so I'm going to cut short there, and I'll pick up next week at Romans chapter 10, verse 4, and we're going to look at the law. We're going to look at faith and salvation as Paul continues under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to build this masterful case that shows, our responsibilities with him we are to serve and whom we call our Lord and our Savior and to God Almighty and how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And so we're going to pick up next week right at that point. Okay, this is Art Studies Live. Again, I'm your host, Rick Young. I tend to call myself the apologist just because a Christian apologist is one who defends the faith. And I find that I do that more and more lately. In fact, in reality, I find that most true evangelists are apologists. And I'll talk more about that. I've done broadcasts on spiritual gifts before. And that's a long door to open up without enough time to go into it. So, again, if you got any questions or comments about anything I've discussed today, you can feel free to either give me a call at ARC, the Apologetic Research Center, at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also always find me out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org, www.arcstudies.org. Lots of thought-provoking articles out there, as well as links to some other, I think, pretty good Christian organizations. I'm always concerned when I get to this point with the topic that we're going to go into next week, and I'll explain to you why, is because immediately people start thinking antinomian. And it's always difficult as I move into that. But if the Word of God speaks it, then that's what I have to address. What part does the law play in our lives? Well, we're going to talk about that next week. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.